Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, the Bible gives us a recording of the conversion of Cornelius and his household. The coming in of the Gentiles into a covenant relationship with God is thus established in our minds. And all of us recall that it required a miracle in order to convince the Apostle Peter that he should go into the house of a Gentile. The Apostle Paul, in the 13th and 14th chapters of the book of Acts, in company with the great exhorter of brethren by the name of Barnabas, were on their first missionary journey. And the Bible tells us that after that journey was completed, they returned to the city of Antioch of Syria. And there they reported to the brethren, as verse 27 records of Acts 14, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them and how that he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. While it is true that Cornelius and his household were the first Gentile converts, still Paul's activities generally are associated with the bringing in of the Gentiles in a more comprehensive way. And indeed, many heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and obeyed the gospel during Paul's first missionary journey. But there were some who did not fully understand. Even as Brother Eddie suggested a moment ago, the Jews, according to the flesh, who had been brought up with the idea embedded in their mind that Moses was the great giver of the law, and with a great deal of human pride in their ancestry, the fact that Abraham was their father, and they were the seed of Abraham. And so the names of Abraham and Moses were uppermost in their hearts and minds. And even though many of these Jews did accept the gospel, believing that Jesus was indeed the Christ and obeyed the gospel, yet they were still trying to cleave to certain tenets or facets of the Mosaic law. And one of the main things that some of them were inclined to do was to try and bind the rite of circumcision or the covenant of circumcision upon Gentile converts to the gospel. And those who've been in the Wednesday night auditorium class know that we have just recently concluded last Wednesday evening a study of the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, where we're told in the first two verses that teachers from Jerusalem came down to Antioch while Paul and Barnabas were still abiding with the brethren there and started trying to persuade the people that the Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. And this resulted in Paul and Barnabas, along with Titus, being sent to Jerusalem in order to bring the matter before the elders and the apostles in the city of Jerusalem so that a determination might be made concerning this very vital subject. And all of you are conversant with that, and I've rehearsed that with you simply to set the stage for what I have in mind to present. It seems like, regardless of how much teaching is done on the subject and how much the Bible has to say on the subject, that there is still somewhat confusion existing in the minds of a number of people concerning the relationship of the old law of Moses with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I thought that it might be well for us today to delve into the matter just a little bit, and to show conclusively that absolutely no one is under the law of Moses today. And in order to establish that in your minds, we're going to first ask some questions. Number one, when and where was the law of Moses given? Number two, to whom was the law given? Number three, why was it given? And number four, how long was it to last? And in the answering of these questions, I hope that we will be brought to an understanding that we're now under the Christian dispensation. All men everywhere are. And we are amenable to the law of Christ and not to the law of Moses. I draw your attention, first of all, to the Galatian letter from which Brother Eddie read a moment ago. Only instead of the third chapter, I want you to turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. And as Eddie did, let me give you just a little background information. The Galatian letter was written in A.D. 58. The conference that took place in Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 15, transpired in about A.D. 50. So we're looking at about 8 years later, after the determination had been made by the elders and apostles at the city of Jerusalem that circumcision would not be bound on the Gentile converts, that they would be taught by letter simply to abstain from things strangled and from blood and from fornication, those things offered to idols, which was a prevailing problem. But here it is 8 years later, and the situation had still not been totally corrected. In fact, in the Gentile churches of Galatia, Judaizing teachers had gone, trying to bind on those brethren the need of circumcision in order to be saved. And many of these Gentile converts, as well as some Jews according to the flesh who were residing in the area, were influenced by the Judaizing teachers, and others were not, and this was causing a great disruption among the brethren in the regions of Galatia, in Asia Minor. So Paul writes this letter, and he said, I marvel that you're so quickly removed from him who called you under the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another. Only there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any other gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. Well, there can be no doubt in that context from Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, going down through verse 9, that Paul was pinpointing the disrupting influences of these Judaizing teachers and certainly indicting them for preaching another gospel. The gospel of Christ tells us that God in His grace and mercy and love has provided salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And I use the word faith in the comprehensive sense of not only including belief in Christ, but obedience to the gospel instructions found inherent within the message. So Paul writes to these Galatians and he rebukes them for being misled and misdirected for being bewitched by these teachers. And then in chapter 5, beginning with verse 2, he stated, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, obviously, he's talking about circumcision in order to be saved. That's what he's talking about. In order to be justified. If you are receiving it on religious grounds, thinking that that's necessary for you to do in order to be saved, in order to be justified, you need to understand that Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is debtor to the whole law. In other words, circumcision was part of the Mosaic law, given earlier, of course, to Abraham in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, but restated in the law found in the book of Leviticus. And so Paul is simply saying, if you receive circumcision religiously, if you receive that as being something that is necessary in order for you to be saved, and you're relying on that, and you're depending on that, then you need to understand that you've put yourself back under the law, reference to the law of Moses, and you are indeed a debtor to the whole law. Well, of course, the book of Romans primarily makes it very plain that no flesh can be justified by the works of the law. That the law became an instrument of condemnation because the law condemned everyone that was under it that broke it. And the fact is, everyone that was under it did indeed break it in one way or the other. And therefore, instead of being a source of justification, it became a source of condemnation. And thus, Paul goes ahead to say in verse 4, you are severed from Christ. Now, the word severed means to be cut away from. Obviously, they had once been joined to Christ, but by embracing the idea, the notion, the false notion, that they must be circumcised in order to be saved, Paul said, you have cut yourself away from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you are fallen away from grace. Well, I want you to keep that in mind because we're going to come back to that idea. that no one is justified by the keeping of the law. The law of Moses was an instrument of condemnation because everyone under the law broke it, and the law condemned those who broke it, and therefore it was an instrument of condemnation. Thankfully, we're under the law of Christ. We're under the system of grace. And we can be grateful to God for that because we can be forgiven of our sins through the shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, let's ask some questions. When and where was the law given? All you have to do is go back to the book of Exodus and read concerning the children of Israel in Egyptian bondage. And I think all of us recall how that came to pass. But when a Pharaoh came to power that knew not Joseph, he saw the Israelites as a force to be reckoned with. And he in his own mind got to thinking, these people could eventually cause me a lot of trouble if I don't gain control of them. And thus he put them in bondage. And as the years went on by, the bondage became much more difficult for the Israelites to bear, and they cried to God. And God determined to deliver them from Egyptian bondage, and he chose Moses, through whose hand they would be delivered. And so Moses goes down into Egypt, and you'll recall all the plagues that were brought upon the Egyptians, and God, through the hand of Moses, brought the children of Israel out of bondage. Now, the Exodus is usually dated in round numbers about 1500 B.C. You will read various historians that give different dates, as early as 1520 B.C., as late as 1450 B.C. But for round numbers, and I want you to understand, we're not trying to be precise. If you'll just sort of put it in your mind that the Exodus happened somewhere around 1500 B.C. Now, who was involved? It was the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob, that were in bondage, and they were the ones that came out of the bondage. And the Bible tells us in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, verses 1 and 2, that in the third month, when the children of Israel came out or were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now there's another word found in the Old Testament scriptures that's used interchangeably with Sinai, and that's the word Horeb, H-O-R-E-B. So sometimes it talks about the Horeb and other times Sinai. But most of us refer to it as Sinai because it's more frequently referred to in that way. Verse 2. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Now notice who was there. It wasn't any of the Gentile nations, it was the Israelites. And they were camped before Mount Sinai. Now let's drop down to verses 10 and 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people. Question, what people? The people of Israel, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. So we've identified where this was taking place, in the wilderness of Sinai, at Mount Sinai, and who was involved. The seed of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, in other words, the nation of Israel. All right, dropping on down to verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the neither part of the mount. So get the picture in mind. There had been lightnings and thunderings and the sound of the great trumpet. And now all the people were gathered together at the very foot of Mount Sinai. And verse 18 says, Mount Sinai was altogether a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Don't you know it must have been an awesome feeling to have been there? to observe all of this phenomena that was taking place. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke. And God answered him by voice, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up, and the Bible tells us that's when God gave him the law. Now that's interesting, and it answers some very important questions for us. When did this happen? Somewhere around 1500 B.C. Some scholars want to date it precisely around 1450. And I wouldn't argue over a few years because Old Testament chronology is sometimes very difficult to ascertain exactly. So in round numbers, around 1500 B.C., where was it? It was in the wilderness of Sinai. If you'll check your Bible geography, take a map today and look at where Egypt is situated. And then notice due east of there, the triangular body of land that comes down. This is where all of this transpired, at Mount Sinai. So we know when it was and where it was. And we ask the question then, to whom was the law given? And this is perhaps the most crucial question, as this is seemingly what a lot of people don't understand. Even today, you will hear some over the radio and television that will tell you we're still under the Ten Commandments, as an example. And the Bible makes it very plain indeed that the Ten Commandments is a part of the law of Moses. And so when we speak of the Ten Commandments, we're talking about a part of the law of Moses. And we're going to learn that that law was given to this particular people that we've already named. And I want you to look again at Exodus 19, where it identifies the people as being the people of Israel. But even more precisely so, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the parallel to Exodus chapter 20, Moses called all Israel and said unto them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us." In other words, not with the patriarchs, not with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but with their seed that were gathered at the bottom of Mount Sinai when Moses had led them out of the children of Israel. So the law was given to Israel. And it never was given to anyone other than that. Now I'm going to prove that's true beyond any question with a couple of other passages of Scripture. Turn with me to the 31st chapter of the book of Exodus. And this pertains to the Sabbath. And the reason that I chose this this particular law that was a part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, is because there's a whole body of people today who are so confused on this question that they still cleave to that particular facet of the Mosaic Law. And they call themselves the Adventists, the Seventh-day Adventists. And that's the main doctrine of that religious body, cleaving to that Old Testament law concerning the keeping of the Sabbath day. And in so doing, they have it confused. They don't see that the law has been fulfilled, as we're going to point out in a moment. But in Exodus chapter 31, I want you to notice to whom this law was given. Verse 12 following, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel." Now this is who the law was given to, and it certainly was the body of people to whom the Sabbath day law was given. "Verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath." Well, question, who's the you there? The you refers to the nation of Israel. So he's saying, Israel shall keep the Sabbath. "Therefore, it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. It's rather ironic that those who insist on the observance of the seventh day, the Sabbath day, as the day of worship in our day and time, do not fulfill this requirement that was part of that law, that anyone who does any work at all shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel, verse 16, shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign, listen now, between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Well, if I were to ask you then, to whom was the law given? The law of Moses. To whom was it given? There would be only one answer. It was given to the children of Israel, to the nation of Israel. Abraham's seed through Isaac and Jacob. That's to whom the people, the law was given. Now turn with me quickly to the 9th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah returned with those of the exile from Babylonian captivity, on down from that period of time in around 444 B.C., to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem and to help in the restoration of the law in the minds of the people, Nehemiah chapter 9 tells us that there was gathered all the seed of Israel together. And they were separated from the strangers. That would be any of the Gentiles. So here is Israel standing here together. Look at verse 3 of chapter 9. They stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So here's all the nation of Israel hearing the law being read and worshiping God. And verse 5 tells us that certain of the Levites got their attention and stood and offered a praise service to God. And they talked to God concerning His dealings with their forefathers right on down to the point that we have this recorded in verse 13 and 14 of Nehemiah 9. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and law by the hand of Moses thy servant. Now, brethren, listen to me carefully. I could give you another 25, 30 scriptures at least that teach us the same thing. The law of Moses was given to the nation of Israel. And it never was given to Gentile people per se. Now there were some proselytes to the Jewish religion along who embraced the law, but the law itself was given to Israel. It was given at Mount Sinai in that Sinai wilderness around 1500 B.C. through the hands of Moses. And that's the reason that sometimes we refer to him as the lawgiver of the old covenant. God gave the law, but he gave the law through Moses there at Mount Sinai to the nation of Israel. Now the next question. Why was the law given? Does the Bible tell us? It does indeed. Open your Bible back to the passage that Brother Eddie Lane read from a few moments ago, the 3rd chapter of the book of Galatians. And remember once again why Paul wrote the letter. He wrote the letter to correct the disturbances that were taking place in the churches of Galatia because of these Judaizing teachers. And so most of the book of Galatians is given to clear these matters up in their mind. So the law is a very prominently mentioned thing here in Galatians 3. Notice what he had to say about the law in verse 19 as to why it was given. It was added, why? Because of transgressions. Now let me expound on that just a moment. From day one, when Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, we see a tendency on the part of human beings to rebel against God's directives, even as Adam and Eve did. God had made it plain to Adam and Eve in the law that He gave to them. You're free to eat of every tree in this garden with the exception of one, and I forbid that you eat of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't want you to touch that tree, and I don't want you to partake of the fruit thereof, lest you die. Now, there was no reason for Adam and Eve to have misunderstood that law. And neither is there any reason for people to misunderstand concerning the law of Moses, when and where it was given, and to whom it was given, and why it was given. It was added because of transgressions. These people were rebellious by their very inclinations. And the tendency was to fight against God. And they needed to have it clearly and indelibly stamped in their minds what sin really is. That sin is the transgression of law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Now with this in mind, I want you to just flip back to the book of Romans real quick and look at chapter 7. Because in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, I believe we can see what Paul was talking about in Galatians 3. Look at verse 7 of Romans chapter 7. I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit, I had not known sin except through the law. And then the very first example that he gives is the example of coveting. He said, I would have not understood that covetousness was sin except the law told me that I should not covet. You see, God added the law to these people because of its tendency to sin. And God spelled it out to them, what constituted transgression. And the reason for that was to prepare them for that time in His own eternal wisdom when He would bring into the world Jesus Christ, His Son, for the very purpose of offering salvation from sin for all mankind. So the law was added because of transgression. I believe we can see that again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you would turn there in your Bible and follow with me from verses 5 through 10. Let's just see what happened to rebellious Israel when they came out into the wilderness following the Exodus. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that God was not well pleased with the vast majority of them, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither should we be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. And neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us make trial of the Lord as some of them made trial and perished by the serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them murmured and perished by the destroyer. Now these things happened unto them by way of example and were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages is come. Now let's get the picture. Why did God give the law? He added it because of transgression. He wanted them to see how sinful and wrong sin really is, because obviously they didn't. You see all of this that we've just read here, part of that transpired even before the giving of the law, and it continued to transpire because man is so rebellious. But you'll recall what happened while Moses was up on the mount receiving the law, while the people were acting like absolute pagans. Many of them naked and saying to Aaron, make us gods to lead us. And here was right after God had powerfully and with great graphic demonstrations brought them out of the land of Egypt. And yet here they are now crying out, make us gods. And Aaron took gold from all the people and cast it into the fire. And as he said, here this golden calf came out. Well, we know it didn't really happen like Aaron was trying to place the blame somewhere else. These people are mischievous. They're the ones responsible, he was trying to say. Well, he was responsible too. Sure, they were responsible. They were inclined to sin. And so God gave the law because of sin, that they might know the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Going back to Romans chapter 7, we find that very statement made in verse 13. But sin, that it might be shown to be sin, that through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful. That is, brought vividly and graphically to the minds of the people that this is a terrible thing. Sin is not something to be taken lightly. And thus God gave them the law to govern them and to guide them during the time that preparation was being made in His timetable for the bringing in of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, with all of that in mind, let's go back to the book of Galatians and look at chapter 3 and verse 24 pertaining to the law. Why was the law given? Not only because of transgression, but to serve as our tutor or schoolmaster. If you've got the King James translation, verse 24 of chapter 3 of Galatians, that the law has become our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, under the law, no flesh could be justified. Everyone stood condemned. Well, if the law was the only instrument given, then everyone stood condemned by the law. And so the law, instead of being the instrument of justification, became a schoolmaster or teacher, a tutor, to bring us to Christ that we might understand what God was working out in His own timetable of providence, and that is sending into the world a Savior. Hebrews chapter 10 makes it very clear that the sacrificial system under the law of Moses was incapable of taking away sin. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. But what the law couldn't do, God, through the personage of His Son, did in fact accomplish. And Jesus Christ gave His life on the cross as the perfect sin sacrifice, as the perfect sin offering, to make it possible for men to receive the forgiveness of their sins through the efficacy of His blood. Now, with all that in mind, we pose the last question. How long was this law to last? Look at verse 19 again of Galatians 3. The law was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made. And all you have to do to understand who that was talking about is just look up three verses earlier to verse 16, where the Bible says to Abraham, where the promise is spoken, and to his seed. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the promise then that God made to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, Genesis 22 verse 18, was to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is that promised seed of Abraham. Thus the law was added because of transgression to teach the people the exceeding terribleness of sin, to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. But when Christ came, look at verse 23 of Galatians 3, before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And we've already read verse 24, but now look at verse 25. But now that the faith is come, that is, the system of religion brought by Jesus Christ, Christianity, we are no longer under a tutor. No longer under that schoolmaster. Well, what was he referring to? The law of Moses. We are no longer under that, you Galatians. Anybody still trying to bind certain facets of the Mosaic law upon these people as being necessary unto salvation? You're wrong in that. And that's what Paul is saying. And then he goes ahead to show how we are justified. For we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Hear me well in conclusion. Jesus Christ came into the world not to destroy the law of Moses, but He came to fulfill the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And He made it very plain in the closing chapter of the book of Luke, chapter 24, verse 44, that it was needful that He fulfill all that was written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Himself. That He accomplished. And in the giving of His life on the cross, He nailed that old law, that ordinances written by hand to the cross, took it out of the way. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, and Paul said thus in Galatians 3, no one is under the law. We're under the covenant of Jesus Christ, under the New Testament law of Christ, under the gospel, Christian dispensation, however you want to phrase it. We're saying one and the same thing. Now to close, Hebrews chapter 8. If you'll turn there with me real quickly and let's look at verses 6 through 10 of the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. But now hath he, reference to Christ, obtained a ministry the more excellent, reference to Moses. In other words, more excellent than that of Moses. By so much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. For if the first covenant, reference to the law of Moses, had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, that is, the law of Moses, God said, behold, the days come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt, again showing that the law was given only to Israel. For they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their mind, and on their heart will I also write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Verse 12, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. How thankful we should be that we're under the new covenant of grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 17. If you're here this morning and you've never complied with the terms of pardon found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you desperately and urgently need to do so. Come believing, in fact, that He is the Son of God, turning away from sin and repentance, be willing to confess and acknowledge before this gathering this morning your faith in Him as God's Son, and then be baptized straightway into Christ, as we just read from Galatians 3:27, for the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, in order to be saved, Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Well, we say.